Hello, church. My name is John Welsh, and I will be reading from Mark 8, 11 through 21. I am a true believer in God, and I have been personally redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Please stand for me while I read today's passage. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?"
All right, thank you, John. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the scriptures this morning. Lord, we pray that a lot because we need it a lot. We, like the disciples sometimes, are a little slow of heart and mind to grasp what you're saying. And so we this morning don't want to be like that. We want to hear your voice through the pages of scripture and have our lives changed by them. That's what the Bible does. You change us through your word. So have your way this morning through your word in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've all heard the phrase, or I'm sure many of us have used the phrase, "I'll believe it when I see it." So the idea is that, you know, that my eyes will provide me the necessary proof to believe the thing. Seeing is believing. Just because you say it exists or it's real or whatever doesn't actually mean it does exist or is real. So I won't believe it until I see it. Thank you very much. Belief, faith is a very, it's an interesting phenomenon. So I want to just kind of set the table this morning with this. I read this recently. In December, this past December, a pastor from Colorado took four flat earthers and four globe earthers down to Antarctica, to the area of the South Pole. And his idea was that he wanted to essentially prove once and for all that the flat earth theory was false. And so no flat earther had ever been down there, and there's conspiracy theories around that. But according to flat earth theory, the earth is flat and round, it's a round disk, kind of like a pancake. And this pancake that we are on has a wall of ice around the whole edge, the whole perimeter of Earth, which is a pancake. And that keeps us from falling off the edge of the pancake. So according to their model, the flat earther model, the sun should rise and set each day in Antarctica because it's we're not, Antarctica isn't down under there, it's just over there. And everything's on a flat plane. So, but the crazy globe earthers claim that Antarctica's sun will stay in the sky for 24 hours during its summer, which is December, right? It's the southern hemisphere, so it's opposite of us. And so they argued that, listen, we're going to go down there and you're going to see that the sun is going to stay in the sky 24 hours a day. And that will prove that the earth is not flat. It'll be definitive, conclusive proof. So they went down to Antarctica in December and they discovered that the sun stayed out 24 hours a day, every day. They set up their cameras, they live streamed the whole thing, connected to Starlink, you know, up there in space. And so lo and behold, the sun never went down. And so how did the flat earthers react to this? What would be their response to this amazing development? Well, Jaronism Campanella, who's a popular flat earth YouTuber guy, he acknowledged that his flat earth model was no longer valid after witnessing the midnight sun firsthand. So he became a believer in the earth being spherical or a globe. So he, quote, is going to step away from the flat earth community. So that's Jaron. Fellow flat earth creator Austin Witsit Gets It, so Witsit Gets It is his YouTube channel, I guess. He admitted being wrong about the existence of a 24-hour sun, but said he was still open to the earth being flat, stating that there might have been a way to reconcile flat earth beliefs with observations of the 24-hour sun. So now the greater flat earth community around, not around the world, but on the pancake of the world, for the most part, they denied the results of the exhibition completely. And there's been all kinds of conspiracy theories about it. They filmed it in a dome studio or on a green screen. And the participants were part of a large conspiracy to promote the globe model. They were bought off, whatever. So they just aren't buying it. Don't believe it. And there was even a flat earther pastor in Alabama that I read about in this article, who preached a sermon. After the thing was done, the guy preached a sermon claiming that Satan had deceived everyone on that mission in Antarctica by putting up a fireball in the sky in place of the sun to deceive everyone. So he actually preached that on a Sunday morning in his church. My point is, belief is powerful. Belief is very powerful. Is seeing believing? Not necessarily. God pretty much flips that saying on its head and says to us, believing is seeing. And so in our passage, we have Jesus and the boys leaving Decapolis, you remember from last week, where Jesus multiplied 7 loaves and a few fish into a feast for 4,000 deplorable Decapolisians, Hellenistic Gentiles, and a smattering of Hellenistic Jews. And so they leave Decapolis in a boat after that miracle. They head back to the other side of the lake, their home territory, where they are promptly met. When they get back home, they're promptly met by a bunch of Pharisees who have a burr in their saddle. And they are mad, and they've been mad for a bit. They come in hot to Jesus in our story. And I've got 3 things to share with you this morning if we get that far. So the first thing I want you to consider from our passage is the Pharisees' damning demand, the demand that they make of Jesus. They're mad and they're making a demand of Jesus. That's verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he, Jesus, sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So the Pharisees come at Jesus demanding a sign from heaven. Remember, they're still, well, in Idaho, we can use this term, they're still butthurt from the last time that they were together. Remember, they had that dinner together, and the Pharisees are doing, and the scribes are doing their ceremonial washing that every self-respecting religious committed Jew does. And it's not Bible, but it was in the what you call it? Torah? No. Tanakh? No. The thing. Anyway, the later rabbinical writings in the intertestamental period. And so they take it very seriously. They're going through the ceremonial washing. Jesus and the boys, however, go straight to the chow and they start eating. They don't do the washing thing. Now this upset the Pharisees and the scribes. They say, what are you doing? You guys didn't wash. And that caused Jesus to rebuke them. And he rebuked them hard. This upset them, and Jesus then called them out for their hypocrisy because they used their traditions to actually break the command of God. And they taught their students that they could use the Corban rule to shelter their money. And so, you know, sorry, Mom and Dad, I know you guys need money, but I've dedicated all my wealth to God, and so I made a vow, and you wouldn't want me to break that vow. Corban, you know. And so they would get out of actually helping out their parents. And yet the command of God, command number 4, honor your father and your mother. Jesus told those Pharisees, you guys do all kinds of stuff like that. You're hypocrites. And then Jesus left on his trip to go up north out of the country to Tyre and Sidon. You remember that? And remember the gal with the demon-possessed little girl? And then from Tyre and Sidon, they head over east to the eastern side of the Galilee, which is the Decapolis, the largely Hellenist area on the eastern side of the Galilee. And so now he's back, and the Pharisees have been stewing in their bitter juices about the dinner that they had with Jesus. So they're waiting for him, and they see him. They're mad, and they say, we demand a sign from heaven. We want like not one of these, you know, multiplying fishes and loaves into unlimited fish sandwiches, you know, or bringing little girls back from the dead or casting demons, none of that stuff. We want a sign from heaven. Even after feeding the 5,000, which was actually more like 10,000, the Pharisees suggested Jesus' multiplication miracle was inferior to the miracle in Exodus where there was manna on the ground, and they attributed that miracle to Moses. And they said, our fathers ate manna from heaven. Moses gave our people bread from heaven to eat. And it's true. Manna, there was enough manna every single day to feed a couple of million people. This food showing up on the ground outside of the tents every day for 40 years. So that's a pretty amazing miracle. But Jesus said in John 6:32, Moses didn't give them that bread. That wasn't Moses. The implication, that was me. They're demanding a sign from heaven is actually a sign of their unbelief. These religious Jews who know the Torah backwards and forwards, the Torah which speaks of the coming of Messiah, which talks about the prophet to come. Moses said, Deuteronomy 18:15, there's a prophet to come after me. Listen to him. He's the one. They knew all those scriptures, the messianic prophecies. People who demand signs are rarely satisfied when they get one. Unbelief runs deeper than the intellect. Unbelief is sourced in the heart, in the core of our being, where our loyalties and our affections are. That's where unbelief lives. It's not in the mind. As if we can just rationalize our way into belief in Jesus and all of that. Do you remember the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16 about a guy named Lazarus and a rich guy? And Lazarus was poor, super poor, and he kind of parked himself, homeless guy, parked himself outside of the rich man's gate, and he had sores all over his body. Just terrible. Dogs would come and lick his sores, and he would get some relief that way. But he would sit there hoping that the rich man would give him some crumbs from his table. Well, Lazarus, the poor guy, died and found himself carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich guy also died and found himself also in the realm of the dead, but he was in another part of it where he was in torment. He was in agony physically. And so he was suffering greatly, but he lifted up his eyes in his suffering and he saw a ways off. He saw Lazarus and Abraham together. So he shouted across this chasm, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here with some water to cool my tongue. I'm in anguish. I'm in pain." And Abraham replied, "Well, remember your life, Mr. formerly rich man? You had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he's here being comforted and being blessed. You're in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us from you. No one can cross over to you from here. No one can cross over here from where you are." So then the rich man says, formerly rich man, "Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. And I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so that they don't end up down here where they're suffering like me. If he would go tell them, then they would realize that they needed to straighten out their life." But Abraham said, quote, "Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote." Isn't that interesting? The rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God." Surely, if someone comes back, if Lazarus comes back from the dead and goes to talk to them, surely they will repent. Surely they will listen to him. But then Abraham said this, listen to this. "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead." They can see a miracle. They can see a sign. They can see a wonder. If they refuse to listen to Moses and the prophets, if they refuse what God has said in his word, there's no miracle, there's no sign or wonder that's going to overcome that. Unbelief is not born of a lack of facts and knowledge. That's not where unbelief is situated. That's not where it comes from. It won't be overcome by signs and wonders. Unbelief is rooted in a dark and hardened heart toward God and towards Jesus specifically. And so true faith does not ask for signs. True faith takes God at his word. And if you won't listen to Moses and the prophets and the apostles and Jesus, then signs and wonders and people back from the dead will do nothing to convince you. You just will not be convinced. And that's on you, by the way. You have unbelief in your heart. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20 says, Where does this leave the philosophers and the scholars and the world's brilliant debaters? Where does this truth leave them? All the smart people and the philosophers that have these incredible arguments and all the rest. God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. It just ain't gonna happen. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe, Paul says. That's how God saves people, through the foolishness of preaching. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it's foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's nonsense. Listen, you may tell yourself that you need more proof, or that you'll get there, you know, via your amazing intellect and the power of your ability to reason, but you won't. You can't. It's impossible. No one gets there that way. So how do you get there? I mean, if I can't get there through my, you know, rationality and thinking through the issues and all of that, how do I get there? If I can't get there, you know, if I won't get there by seeing a sign, a wonder, a miracle, and that's not going to convince me, then how do I get there? In Matthew 18, the disciples had been talking about greatness with each other, which was a common topic amongst the disciples. And what does greatness look like in the kingdom? Like, they're all jockeying. They want to be great. They want to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so, you know, we love to talk about greatness, right? If you're into sports, there's always debates about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest basketball player? Who's the greatest quarterback in the NFL? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And we even have an acronym for greatness. The GOAT. The greatest of all time. So we talk about it so much, we got to shorten up it into an acronym. So this past week, I saw where the coach of the Golden State Warriors, I'm going to lose all the non-sports fans, but that's all right. Check in about 1 minute. And Steve Kerr, the coach for the Warriors, says, you know, Nikola Jokic is greater than Kareem Abdul-Jabbar ever was. So, now you non-sports fan are going, so what? But there was a writer, a sports writer, ripped in to Steve Kerr's statement by pointing out how Jabbar is arguably the best center ever to play the game. And so there was this kind of argument that ensued. But we love those conversations. Who's the best? No, my guy's the best. Your guy's the best. Whatever. So the disciples are having their own conversation about greatness because each of them wants to be the GOAT. I want to be the greatest disciple of all time. They're jockeying for that position. They're willing to work for it. So they come right out, and then they ask Jesus, after they've been conversing together, Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Who is the GOAT of your kingdom? And Jesus looks around for a second, and he sees a little kid. And he motions the kid to come over, and the kid comes and stands right in front of Jesus, right in the middle of all the disciples. And Jesus then said, Matthew 18:3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Drop your demands for a sign and for proof. Drop that stuff. Stop trying to get there through your brilliant mind. Just come to Jesus. Just come to him. Overcome your unbelief by taking a step of faith and come to Jesus like that little child when Jesus motioned, come here. This morning, the Lord is motioning to some of you, come here. Go to him. Stop all of your arguments about why you don't believe, why you, you know, just don't think you can be a Christian. Just come to Jesus. Become like a little child. And when you do, your eyes will be opened to his kingdom. The Pharisees refused, and Jesus sighed deeply from the depths of his being. It was sadness in him. And a deep, deep sadness. And I think he was probably sensing the work of Satan in them, in these religious leaders. Remember, these are Jewish people. These are Jesus' people according to the flesh, his earthly family. And it was Satan, you remember, who tempted the Lord, who goaded him, tried to, into proving himself. Prove that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, by turning the rocks into bread. You've been fasting for 40 days. Show me how you're the guy. Or throw yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple, the angels. The Bible says the angels will catch you. They'll lift you up. Go ahead, prove it to me. And I think Jesus is sensing the work of Satan in these religious leaders. Prove it. Show us a sign from heaven. Prove it. Satan knew who Jesus was. And underneath their unbelief, the Pharisees knew who Jesus was as well. They simply refused to accept him. Listen, underneath your unbelief, you know who Jesus is. Now you go, hey, wait a minute. Where do you get off telling me what I know or don't know? In Acts chapter 17, Paul says to the philosophers there on Mars Hill, verse 29, being then God's offspring, meaning you're created by God, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by art or the imagination of man. So simple, listen, being created beings, beings who bear the image of our maker, we ought not to think that any created thing is divine. There's God, and then there's everything else. Everything else is created by God. And then he says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Commands, not suggests. Commands. So you who are, you know, persisting in your unbelief and going, you know, I'm not sure, and I think I need some more evidence, and I think I need to, you know, read some more books and whatever. Listen, you need to know God's word says he commands you to repent. You're sinful, like me, like all of us here. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So you've got the truth, but you suppress the truth. You're not ready to give up what you got to come to Jesus. You're not ready to be the little child and go to Jesus in your need of salvation. Because only he can provide it. You can't do that. You can only be a child and go to Jesus. And you're not willing because you're not willing to let go of your intellect, or you're not willing to let go, I need more proof or whatever. Watch this. Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain because God has shown it to them. Now, I know if you're living in unbelief, you're going, well, you know, I'm a smart person and I think stuff, I think deeply and I consider stuff and I, you know, and God hasn't shown it to me. Yes, he has. So either the Bible is false and this isn't God's word. I mean, that's a possibility, I suppose. And you're the arbiter of reality and what's true. It's possible. But the Bible declares that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that he, in that week of creation, created everything that there is, including man. And so his invisible attributes, verse 20 of Romans 1, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made, so that you are without excuse. So God's word is arguing that you have all the evidence that you need. That every day God is speaking to you. When that sun comes up in the east and makes its circuit across and goes down in the west and then comes up again, that every day that sun is saying, God is great. God is amazing. God is awesome. Every night when the stars come out, they sing praise to their maker that God is wise. God is powerful. Every single day of your life, they have been saying that to you. Oh, well, I just need a little more proof. Wow. You don't need more proof. You absolutely do not. Jesus gave us the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights and then emerged alive from his predicament. And Jesus said, so will the Son of Man be in the grave, the heart of the earth, for 3 days and three nights and will emerge alive. He will rise from the grave. That's your sign. That's your sign that Jesus is the one. The Pharisees were Jews, Jesus' own people according to the flesh. John 1:11 says that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Don't persist in your unbelief. Choose to come to Jesus this morning like a little child. Let's pray. Lord, I just feel a weightiness in my spirit about this. I feel like there's just been some people that have been persistent in their unbelief and rationalizing it away, and they probably get annoyed at this part of the service where I invite people to trust in you. So my prayer, Lord, is that there would be a repentance of that hard heart and that unbelief, and a simple turning to Jesus by faith, like a little child in need. It's not demeaning for us to humble ourselves before our Creator, who became a human being, who lived a sinless life and who did amazing miracles and who taught as no one has ever taught, who died upon a gnarly cross bearing our sins, who then rose from the dead to signify that he's the one. And he died outside of Jerusalem, in a place of shame. And Lord, your word says there in Hebrews 13 that all those who come to him must come to him outside the city, bearing his reproach. Lord, would you simply help, Lord, those who need Jesus to overcome their unbelief this morning and to put their faith and trust in your Son. If that's you, would you raise your hand right now? In the face of your unbelief, there was a disciple who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, you could even pray that right now. Lord, I want to believe, but help my unbelief. And he'll do it. Are you ready to trust in Christ? If you are, I'm going to pray with you in just a moment to receive him. Christians, pray. Pray for those who are in the valley of decision. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, the Bible says. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray for us that as your people, we would walk humbly with our God, believing what you say. And Lord, as we navigate our week this week, as we go out these doors and out into life out there, into our homes and into the workplace, into our schools, that we would walk in humble dependence upon you to provide for us everything that we need. So, Lord, may we be a people of faith who walk by faith and not by sight. And that as a people of faith, that our hearts would be full of joy. And Lord, that you would give us opportunity to share, to give an answer for the hope that we have within us, and to do it with grace and humility. Lord, meet us at the table where, Lord, we remember that our salvation came at no small cost to you. Your death upon the cross, your blood shed, your body broken. You humiliated and mocked and hated. So, Lord, we come to the table in worship and in gratitude. Meet us there. In Jesus' name, amen.